Van, thank you. Appreciate your ministry. Appreciate the ministry of our whole team. This morning, I just noticed a proud grandfather holding his grandson back there. Glad to see him. You too, Hannah. Good to see you. Let me invite you to open your copy of the Word to John chapter 15. We want to continue this portion of the Word that we have been working our way through for the last, while. This great portion known as the Upper Room Discourse or the Farewell Discourse. We don't think they're in the Upper Room anymore. We think they're on the way to the Mount of Olives at this point, walking Jesus with his remaining 11 disciples. We've just, in chapter 15, seen this precious portion, so encouraging, of the vine and the branches. And we've hit verse 18, where the tone shifts fairly dramatically. And Jesus has a word of caution for his men, but no less encouraging. He says this to encourage them, as he says in chapter 16, verse 1, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. So it's meant to strengthen them. That's where we've been for the last two Sundays. And we want to continue today in verses 20, 26 and 27. The reference on the screen is wrong. So we will be beyond 22 through 25. 26 and 27 is where we are today. To get the feel, though, we don't want to just drop right into verse 26. We want to back up and get a feel for where Christ has been, what he's been talking about with them, and carry it forward into our portion today. So let's do that. Let's look at John chapter 15, beginning in verse 18. Hear the word of the Lord. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. This is the word of the Lord. Now, I say what I say after we read Scripture, not just because it's a thing, not because it's some little mantra. I say that this is the authoritative, inspired, and inerrant word of God. And I say this to remind us and to make sure we have a high view of Scripture, a high view of God, but also a high view of Scripture. Inspired means that God breathed it out. Every word he inspired in this book, down to the very words. It's authoritative, and that means it tells us what to do. We don't sit over it. We sit under it. We allow it to speak into our lives. And lastly, I say it's inerrant. And by that I mean it is inerrant in the original manuscripts. And the copy you hold today is a faithful representation of that original manuscript. I say this to you most seriously to give you a high view of the Word, because Andy Stanley denied the inerrancy of Scripture in his pulpit last Sunday morning. And that's not to be taken lightly. It's a tragedy, among other things. We hold the Word to be without error. and it is a hill we will die upon at New Covenant Bible Church. That means we're willing to go all the way for it. God, let us hold your word highly. As we have just read, these are your very utterances. This is not the writings of men. This is your inspired and breathed out word. And we know, Lord, your word says that it is without error. It is pure. Your son Jesus said it is the truth. And we can look to it with confidence today, knowing that this is your word to us this morning. Thank you that it's alive. Thank you that it's not words written centuries ago. Lord, because it's alive, it still speaks, and you are speaking to us as we read it now. And so we want to come to it with ears that are ready to hear what you have to say, not what I have to say. May I be a faithful mouth, a faithful pastor to rightly divide the word of truth and say nothing of my own opinion, but only what your word says and nothing beyond. And may I make my opinion and your actual word distinct before us all. Let us hear from you, O God. Quicken me by your Spirit. Quicken us all by your good Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the image of Peter of Maron, who later came to be known as Pope Celestine V. Peter, in his younger years, craved to live the life of a hermit. He desired nothing more to live a solitary life following the Lord in a mountain cave. And this is what he did. His solitary life of self-denial appealed to others who had heard of him, and in the year of 1254, Peter founded an order known as the Hermits of St. Damien, almost close to a name of a pop group, perhaps. That was Herman's Hermits, I believe. He and his associates lived across, in various caves across the region of central Italy, but then disaster struck Peter. Pope Nicholas IV died in Rome, and unable to choose a replacement, church officials drew names from a hat and happened to pull Peter's name out of the hat. As the leader of a religious order, his name was included. So three bishops from Rome traveled 150 miles, clawed their way up to the rocky side of the Hermit's Mountain to tell him that he had been elected as the new pope of the Roman Church. They approached his cave and they found him peeking at them through the bars of his makeshift door. He was scruffy and unkempt, pale, sick and old, and barely able to understand and comprehend their message to him. But he gathered a knapsack, faithful and obedient, gathered a knapsack, wrapped himself in a cloak, and accompanied these bishops to Aquila, where he was named Pope before an audience of 2,000 people. He took up residence as the Pope in Naples, and he took the name Celestine V. And in his papal residence, much like his cave, he built himself a tiny wooden cell to hide in, wandered through his papal palace, nibbling on crusts of bread. Poor Peter, or Celestine, knew nothing of church government, world affairs, or political intrigue. His poor decisions quickly descended the church into chaos. Oh God, he cried, while I rule over other men's souls, I am losing my own. In desperation, he issued a papal decree giving him the right to resign. And just 3.5 months after his coronation, he did, in fact, resign as the Pope. He wanted nothing more in life to return to his life of solitude in the mountains and live like a hermit. We hear something similar to that from the words of David. He writes in Psalm 55, in the middle of political intrigue and upheaval in Israel and betrayal, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. I think that's what many of us would like to do, living in our current culture. Run away and hide from it. Run away and hide from the moral decline in our nation. Run away from growing hostility toward Christians. Run away from corruption in our government. How many of us could repeat those words of David? Oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. We dream of living life up in a cabin in the mountains, something like Peter of Meron desired. That might even be what's going through the minds of the disciples in these verses we've just read. They've just heard Jesus warn them about the hatred of the world in verses 18 through 21. And he's warned them that the world will hate them just as the world has hated him. And then Jesus has described the world's guilt to his men in verses 20 through 25. In their state of spiritual darkness, they've rejected his words and his works, and they've added to their guilt. I think it would be natural for his disciples at this point in the narrative to want to get as far away from the world as possible. Maybe they're thinking of the words of Psalm 55 themselves. Oh, that we had wings like a dove, Lord. We would fly away and be at rest. Yes, we would wander far away. We would lodge in the wilderness. We would get out of town. It would not be natural for us to want to get as far away from the world as possible. And by world, we've been describing it as this the past few Sundays. The world, as John describes it in the Gospel of John, is the organized satanic system that is opposed to God and hostile to Jesus and his followers. It also refers to non-Christian culture, including governments, educational systems, and businesses. We see all of that represented in our culture. And that's the meaning of this term, the world, as Christ uses it throughout John 15, throughout the entire Gospel of John. But Jesus doesn't give them the opportunity of running to the mountains. Jesus doesn't give us the opportunity and the option of fleeing and running away. Christ calls us to quite the opposite. He calls us to bear witness to the world. He calls you and me to testify about him. In love and compassion, we're called to confront the world's sinful state and bear witness to Christ and his glorious achievements on the cross. How do we do that? And I'm sure the men John 15 are wondering, well, how do we do that? How do we stay here? And that's what our passage addresses this morning. How do we bear witness to the world? How do we testify about the Lord Jesus? And we see that in verses 26 and 27. We find two principles about bearing witness to the world. And the first principle that we see in our passage is that believers bear witness by His Spirit. Believers bear witness by His Spirit. First, we testify to Christ through the Spirit's enabling power. And there are three characteristics of this of the ministry of the Spirit in this verse I'd like you to see. First of all, the Spirit helps us bear witness. The Holy Spirit comes alongside us to help us testify to the world about Christ. Verse 26 begins, "But when the Helper comes." The word helper, the Greek word behind this term is notoriously difficult to translate into English. As our various translations indicate, your version might say counselor here. Another version says comforter. The ESV that I'm reading says helper. The same word is used across the page, chapter 14, verse 16, "And I will ask the Father, He will give you another helper to be with you forever. And back in May, when we studied that passage, we discovered the term that John uses is paraclete. It refers to someone who's called alongside to help. In the Greek world, this term refers to a friend who comes alongside to comfort and console someone. And that's where the name comforter came from. But paraclete is also used to describe another setting, another way of helping. It's used to describe a friend who comes alongside to help someone in a courtroom. The paraclete comes alongside to give his friend legal counsel. This is where the name counselor came from. It's referring to legal counsel. And since the phrase bear witness pops up twice in these verses, this is probably the kind of help that Jesus is describing. The Holy Spirit will come alongside us when we're witnessing and sharing the gospel with people and help us, strengthen us, advise us as we bear testimony to the Lord Jesus. That's what Jesus seems to be describing in Matthew's gospel. In chapter 13, Christ says this, and when they bring you to trial, interesting, same setting it seems, although this is an actual trial in Mark 13, when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. I think this is the kind of thing that Christ is referring to here in John 15. That He helps us testify. He's alongside us, whether it's an actual courtroom or not. He helps us bear witness. He advises us as we bear witness. That's the first characteristic of His ministry here. He helps us bear witness. And I want to point out that we must have His help to bear witness. Because the Word tells us that unless the Spirit of God works in the hearts of the people that we're speaking to, nothing will happen. They will reject our testimony unless the Spirit of God works in them. Unless the Spirit works in them, they will remain blind to spiritual truth. Unless the Spirit of God operates and helps the world see and understand what we're saying, they will not believe our testimony. This is what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He describes the way that an unbeliever sees truth. And the Word of God says here, the natural person, that is the person who's not come to faith in Christ, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. They're foolishness to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. That is, they're discerned by the Spirit. That is, they're discerned when the Spirit gives them the ears and the heart to believe. We know that this is the condition of the nation of Israel right now. Though not all, but the nation in general, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, but their minds were hardened back in Paul's day. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. Because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. True of the Jews, true of the Gentiles. Paul says the same condition is true of them in Ephesians 4. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. This blindness is why we require the help of the paraclete when we bear witness. It is why we require the help of the Paraclete when we testify to the grace of God. Because unless He does, they will not understand and respond to the truth. This, we read, is the very thing that happened in Acts 16. Paul is speaking to a group in Philippi. And as Paul shares the gospel, the word says, one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was being said by Paul. There's a rather remarkable explanation of this same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to turn there and I'm going to read these few verses because it just suits us to a T. It's such a wonderful cross-reference, and Paul talks about how God's Spirit must work in someone for them to receive the truth of our witness. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, Paul's talking about the wisdom from God and the wisdom of the world. And here, the Spirit's role in this cross-reference. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6, in Paul's writing, yet among the mature, that is the spiritually mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age. In other words, wisdom of the world who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age, that is the world, understood this. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Do you hear how God's Spirit must work? This is why Jesus told His men, don't leave town until I send the Spirit. Don't move a muscle until the Spirit comes to you. He says that in Luke 24. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And then we're familiar with this verse from Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This is so vital for us to see how God works, how His Spirit must be working and operating in what we say, or else people will not hear. This is vital to see that the Spirit helps us bear witness. Well, second, a second characteristic of the Spirit's ministry, it's an authoritative witness. It comes with authority when the Spirit bears witness. Look at verse 26 and watch how it continues. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father. Here we learn that the Holy Spirit is sent by both the Father and the Son. Both, first Jesus says there in verse 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you. His statement is emphatic, whom I myself send to you. In the next chapter, he says, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. He proceeds from the Son. Christ sends the Spirit. But then, in the next breath, we see that the Spirit proceeds from the Father too. No, not the words. Look at verse 26. He says, whom I will send to you from the Father. The Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. Again, John is not shy about revealing the inner workings of the Trinity to us. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. He shows us here that all three members are equally God. They are equal in substance and being is how we say it. Father, Son, and Spirit are equally God. Yet here we see as well that they are three distinct persons with three different roles. Jesus is equal to the Father, but he came to earth, suffered, and died in obedience to the Father. The Spirit is equal to the Father and the Son, but he comes in obedience to the Father and the Son. And when the Spirit comes, he comes as very God, as God himself, the third person of the Trinity. It's no mere influence or a spirit with a small s. This is the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity who comes when we bear witness to the truth. Amen is right. Not only does he come as the third member of the Trinity with all the power and authority as a member of the eternal Godhead, he comes with an authoritative message. Look at how Jesus refers to him here. Whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth. And since our passage is about bearing witness to the world, this is probably referring to the way the Spirit communicates and convinces unbelievers of the truth about Christ. The Spirit communicates truth to those who don't believe through the Word and through our witness. He is, secondly, an authoritative witness to the truth. This paraclete who helps us. But there's a third characteristic you should see here too. And the third characteristic is that he bears witness specifically to Christ. Again, verse 26, and this time all the way to the end. When the Spirit comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. The phrase, bear witness, very, very important that you understand. Again, this is a term used in the courtroom. It means to solemnly assert something. It means to offer firsthand confirmation of facts, very serious facts often. It means to affirm that what you've seen or that you've seen something or experienced something. It means to provide information about something that you have firsthand knowledge of. If you've ever been to a court, you've heard an objection, and sometimes the one of the attorneys will object to something because it's hearsay. It means you heard someone say it. It's not your own word of mouth. They're not interested in hearsay. And that's what this is talking about, word of mouth, firsthand knowledge. And then note what the Spirit testifies to or bears witness of. He will bear witness about me. He specifically testifies, affirms, and asserts the truth about Christ. Helper, paraclete, again, a courtroom term in Christ's absence. The Spirit conducts his case for him before the world. One man commented, the particular function of the Spirit which occupies us here is that of witness. And specifically of witness to Christ. When Christ is taken from the earth, the Spirit will continually bear witness concerning him. In the very next chapter, Jesus says, the Spirit will glorify me, constantly promoting me, constantly putting me forward. This is why we don't highlight, why we don't shine the light. We talk of His ministry, but we don't shine the light on Him, the Holy Spirit. Because what would the Spirit do? He would shine the light. He said, your light's in the wrong direction. Turn it around and point it at Jesus Christ. That's what I do, says the Spirit. And Jesus affirms, He will glorify me. He will shine the light on me. He will take what is mine, declare it to you. So, how do we bear witness to the world? We bear witness by His Spirit. We testify to Christ through the Spirit's enabling power. I want to show you a second principle, though. First, we bear witness, testify to this world by His Spirit. But second, we do it through the Word. Now, if you want to change the prepositions, I'm okay. By the Spirit, by the Word, through the Spirit, by the Word. It's all the same. Both of them show method. And both of these come together, and both of these are always inseparably linked. By the Spirit, through the Word. By the Spirit, through the Word. Can't have the Word without the Spirit working. Can't have the Spirit without the Word accompanying it. By the Spirit, through the Word. This is the second principle that Jesus gives in His men that we see here. We testify to Christ using the Word of Christ. Two things I want to point out to you right here. First, the first is that believers must bear witness. The word must is the one you need to underline. Yes, does this really say what I think it says? Yeah, it really does. Believers must bear witness to Christ. And look at verse 27. And you also will bear witness. Well, Pastor Rob, that sounds optional. I mean, it doesn't sound like must to me. Well, first note that word bear witness. Again, that's that courtroom term to testify to firsthand knowledge of something. But it's the way Jesus says it. And you know, here we use the phrase, something gets lost in translation. This is a very emphatic statement, both from the grammar and the verb tense that Jesus used. We could translate this phrase, and you yourselves must bear witness. It's not simply the Spirit's job. It's not for you to sit back and, hey, let's let Gideon Bibles and the Holy Spirit do the whole thing for us. And Jesus says to them, you too must bear witness. You are the second link in the chain, and both links must be there, the Spirit and us. True for them. True for you and I as well. Verse 27 applies to us seated here in the room today. We too must bear witness. Every follower of Jesus Christ has, can I say it, the obligation to testify in some way about Christ. His word makes this very clear in these familiar verses. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You're very familiar with that. You've heard them for a long time. We know those verses of the Great Commission. You probably dozed off halfway through me reading that cross-reference to you because you're so familiar with it. This calls us as it calls the men. This is not just for them. This is for all believers of every age. Jesus Christ has given each of us the responsibility to testify to the world about Him. And so listen to probably Great Britain's greatest preacher who ever lived, Charles Spurgeon. He said, not one of you ever knew a secret Christian. For if it had been a secret, how did you come to know it? Then as you never knew a secret Christian, you are not justified in believing there ever is such a one. You must come out and make a profession. I want to go beyond that word obligation, though, and I want to go on to show you, yeah, we are called to do it, but Scripture also tells us that when we share the Word of God, that is the main way that God saves people. I don't deny He can save people without us in the hotel room with the Gideon Bible. But His normal way of doing it is when you and I share the Word. That's His normal way of operating. And the Word says this in Romans chapter 10. Let me show this to you. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? The normal way God uses to save people is through a human instrument and the Word of God. We must bear witness because the world must hear about Christ to believe. Again, Charles Spurgeon says, and I love this one, etiquette nowadays often demands of a Christian that he should not intrude his religion on company. Out on such etiquette! It is the etiquette of hell. True courtesy to my fellow friend's soul makes me speak to him if I believe that soul to be in danger. I love that! Out on that etiquette that says, oh, don't talk about it. But then lastly, why wouldn't we want to bear witness about Christ? Why wouldn't you? Why would you not want to tell people what Christ has done? He who sought us when we were far from Him, running away from Him. He who opened our hearts so that we could pay attention to the gospel like Lydia. He who granted us repentance and faith so that we could turn and believe. He who gave His life on the cross so that our sin could be paid for when we trust in Him. He who clothed us with His righteousness and put us in a right standing with the Father. How can you and I not sing along with Charles Wesley, Amazing Love? How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? How can we not sing with Newton, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me? I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. All of us used to be blind. You think about that when you sing it. You're admitting the truth that I'm talking about today. That unless the Spirit operates, we won't see. Yes. We're commanded to bear witness. And God's normal method of saving people is through people who preach the Word. But because of all that Jesus has done, why wouldn't we want to? That is the million-dollar question of the morning. Again, Charles Spurgeon, if you are a husband, you will never be content till you have told your wife and family. And if you're a mother, I'm sure you will be eager to make the gospel known to your children. It is a great and holy fire that will burn and not smolder. There's a great story a man writes about when he was in seminary. His kids, his older kids, were 9 and 7. They lived in a mobile home park, and these 9 and 7-year-olds attracted all the kids in the neighborhood. They were always over near their trailer playing. They also had a 3-year-old daughter. And she always wanted to play with them, but was always getting in the way. And only a few minutes would pass when she scrapes a knee or she gets pushed aside. And one afternoon, this is exactly what happened. The little younger 3-year-old came through the door crying for her mother. She was the low man on the totem pole, had gotten pushed aside. And he says his wife attempted to comfort her by giving her 2 freshly baked cookies. Now, there's something right about that. Especially if they're chocolate chip cookies. And she says, "Now don't tell the big kids yet. I haven't finished. I haven't got enough for everybody." 3 seconds later, the three-year-old flings open the door to the trailer. "Cookies! I got cookies!" How can we not share this great news? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch. Maybe there's the trouble. We don't really believe that we were wretches. Enemies of God, set against Him, saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. I was blind, but now I see. Christ has done that for you if you know Him as your Savior and Lord. We must bear witness. Lastly, it says here, believers bear witness with the Word. We bear witness with the Word. By His Spirit, through the Word. We testify to Christ using the Word of Christ. Again, look at verse 27. "And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." And the beginning we're talking about is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Primarily, yes, He's speaking to the 11 men who are with Him, those that we would call apostles. He's calling them to testify to the world of their firsthand knowledge of His ministry, which would include His death and resurrection. And you're saying, "Pastor Rob, are you sure you can apply this to us? Because after all, we weren't eyewitnesses to Jesus' earthly ministry. We don't have a firsthand account of it." In other words, we haven't seen it firsthand, but what you and I all have is their firsthand account. We have their firsthand record of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is what we share when we share the New Testament scriptures, which were all associated with an apostle. They were witnesses of all that Christ did. Peter said on Pentecost, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." In the next chapter, he says, "And you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." In chapter 5, "And we are witnesses to these things." In 1 Peter, Peter says he is a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And while 27 primarily applies to the apostles, secondarily and by extension it applies to us as we proclaim and share their firsthand testimony, which I would say is the entire New Testament and not just the first four books of the Bible. Our primary job is to share this with the world, this testimony, not necessarily your testimony or my testimony. Our main calling is to proclaim Christ. Not a testimony, not a political agenda, not social action. Those can have a proper place. Our main calling is to preach this record, Christ and Him crucified. Thank you for that week, amen. That's what we're called to share. That's what we're called to bear witness to. Here is a firsthand account. Here, John MacArthur comment, despite the clear biblical emphasis on being witnesses of Jesus Christ, much of today's evangelistic methods focus on meeting people's felt needs. It also downplays the essential biblical emphasis on the glory of the person and work of the Savior and the crucial importance of confronting believers with their sin and its consequences unless they are rescued by faith in the atoning accomplishment of Jesus Christ. It is the Spirit of God working through the Word of God that saves unbelievers. It is the Spirit of God working through the Word of God that saves those who don't know Christ. It is the Spirit of God working through the Word of God that saves those who are lost. The Word of God says it like this. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Not my testimony, not my whatever. It's the Word that has the power. And then in James 1:18, of His own will, He brought us forth, gave us new life. By what? By the Word of truth. That's the instrument. By the Spirit, through the Word. And then a few verses later, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. And lastly, but not leastly, 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. It is the Word of God and the Spirit of God that God uses in our testimony. So how do we bear witness then? In this culture that is hostile to Christians? How do we testify to Christ? First, by His Spirit. Second, through His Word. How many of us feel like Peter of Meron, Pope Celestine V, who would love to flee the world and live in the mountains? How we appreciate David's predicament. Oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. But Christ calls us to stay and testify. Stay and bear witness. And how do we do that? By His Spirit. Through His Word. Jesus, help us to be compassionate and caring for those people who are lost around us, our relative who does not know You, maybe the person sitting next to us today, maybe the guy in the next cubicle at work, maybe the person who lives across the street from us. Lord, using these two things that You have laid out, Your Spirit, Your Word, help us to faithfully testify, Lord Jesus, to what You've done for us on the cross. We pray in Your name. Amen.